Well, I wanted him to read John 3:16, but he decided to read 2 Kings 2 instead, so I guess we'll look at this little gem of a passage. So my name's Josh. I'm one of the ministers here at North Mead Anglican. It's so great to see everybody here. Welcome to you if you're here for the first time. We're really glad. We hope you get heaps out of your morning with us and we get to welcome you over some morning tea. How about I pray as we come to look at this part of God's eternal word, his life-giving word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. Speak to our hearts and to our wills and to our minds. We pray that by your word and by your spirit, you would correct us, encourage us, and empower us that we might live lives for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. Well, I think 2 Kings, for many Christians, is probably one of the most unfamiliar parts of God's Word. And so the ministry staff team and thought that we would start this series by giving you a quick overview of where we're up to in God's salvation plan for his people and for the nation of Israel. So again, have a look at that colorful handout that you would have received. And you can see it really helpfully kind of broken down into different parts of God's kingdom. Remember, God's salvation plan is basically this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. And currently, they are in the land. God has given them his chosen king, David. And David's son, Solomon, has come into power and extends the borders of Israel further than they've ever been. But we discover in 1 Kings that Solomon married many foreign women that God had told him not to do. In fact, we read this in 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been." And so the result of this sin is God tells Solomon that he is going to tear his kingdom in two, but not during Solomon's lifetime. It will happen during his son's reigns. And that's exactly what happens. The kingdom is torn into two, and you can see that on the inside of your handout there. You have 10 tribes in the north, which make up the nation of Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, which is called Judah. Now, 2 Kings, where does it fit into the whole story? Well, 2 Kings starts by focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. And a guy called Ahaziah is in power, and the prophets Elijah and Elisha, very confused, and I'll probably get them mixed up a few times during this talk, are speaking to a nation whose hearts are far from God, who have been ruled by a king who cares very little for what the true God has to say to him. And so in this context, we come to look at 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2, an intense and a bit of a wacky part of God's word. But here, in this part of the Bible, it reminds us just how big and how good the gospel of God is, and that we need to cling to a God who defeats the darkness and make sure that we're listening to a God who will not be silenced. Because 2 Kings begins with one of the darkest chapters of the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of contenders for the darkest part of God's word. But the reign of King Ahaziah has to be up there amongst the worst. The chapter begins with where 1 Kings finishes, with Ahab's death. Now, Ahab's death should have been a good thing for the nation of Israel. I mean, I found this description of Ahab's reign when I was writing this sermon. It says this: "Ahab was a king who allowed pagan sewage to engulf God's chosen people of Israel." I mean, imagine that as a description of one of the ministers here. He's a minister who allowed pagan sewage to engulf the people of Israel, the people of North Mead Anglican. That would be devastating. But Ahab's death isn't good news, because his death kicks off a period of national uncertainty by the Moabites, who take advantage of this kind of weakness and havoc, which we're going to hear about next week when we get to chapter 3. But for now, the writer hits the pause button on the kind of the action that's taking place nationally and focuses in on the spiritual darkness of King Ahab's legacy. I mean, if you were here at the start of the year, you might remember the Heroes of the Old Testament series, and that God had that epic victory against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the prophet Elijah takes them down as God rains fire from heaven. But he's depressed at the end of all of this. He's spiritually depressed. Why? Because he has realized that God's spectacular victory against these prophets, against their false gods, wasn't going to change anything. Queen Jezebel was still determined to kill him. Ahab, who was king, was still in the pocket of his pagan worshipping wife. Israel was still thoroughly pagan worshipping nation. And so the prophet Elijah flees for his life. But God, in his kindness, took him back to Mount Sinai. He reminds Elijah that he was still rescuing, that he was still speaking, and God had all this covered, which was really important for Elijah to hear. Because on one level, absolutely nothing had changed. In fact, if anything, things have gotten worse. You see, when Ahaziah falls out of the window, he shows complete ignorance of the true and living God. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2 with me. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice window of his upstairs room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers instructing them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the king of the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. Now, we don't know why he fell out the window. My bet is because he was being an idiot. Because everything else he says in this verse shows he's a complete idiot. The inquiring bit of a prophet was a good thing. Inquiring of God was a good thing. That's what people were supposed to do in situations like this. But Ahaziah goes after the wrong god from the wrong city. He went to Beelzebub, the god of Ahab, of Jezebel, of the Philistines, and lots of other evil people all throughout history. Elijah's worst fears have been realized. The showdown on Mount Carmel has changed nothing. The king of Israel is still an idolater and an idiot, going after false gods, Beelzebub, which literally means Lord of the Flies. So how does God respond to this desperate situation where the king is kind of running after all these false gods? Well, exactly the same way he did in 1 Kings. He calls for Elijah. And now there's a real sense of deja vu in verses 3 and 4 here. Elijah is introduced almost in the exact same way of 1 Kings 17. He just appears in the story with very little introduction, with a bleak message for the guy in charge of the whole nation. The Lord angel says this, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to him, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not get up from your sickbed. You will certainly die. Then Elijah left. Now, there's a lot happening in these chapters, but there's really only one thing that matters: the person who brings the word of the Lord. Because the messengers, without question, just go straight back to this scary, idolatrous king, and they tell Ahaziah exactly what Elijah has said about his impending death. Which brings us to verse 7 and 8, where the penny drops for Ahaziah. Wait a minute, says the king. What sort of man came to meet you and spoke these words to you? Well, he was hairy, they say, and he had a belt around his waist. And the king is like, nah, it's Elijah the Tishbite. You see, Israel is in spiritual darkness. They have been ignoring God. They are committed idolaters. This is the reality, and this is their reality for hundreds of years. This is as bad as it gets. This is as dark as it gets. So what does God do? Well, incredibly, he actually does Mount Carmel all over again, 2.5 times to be exact. Verse 9, the king sends 50 men to go get Elijah. And so the captain goes up, he finds Elijah, and he's sitting on top of a hill. But the captain, he does not get the situation. He does not read the room. He's completely ignorant of what has happened the last time people confronted Elijah on a mountain. Man of God, declares this guy, come down. But Elijah says, verse 10, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. You see, the king tries to speak as God and orders his God's prophet to come down from the hill. But all that comes down is fire from heaven. Now, Uzziah is either a slow learner or he's so bent on evil or both that he tries it again and again. But Ahaziah and his men, like Israel, seem to grow more and more rebellious until finally one of them seems to get it. In verse 13, he falls down on his knees and he says, "Man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious to you." He's not stupid. He's seen what happened. He understands his place and that he cannot demand things of God and his prophet. And Elijah hears this prayer, and God kind of hears this sort of prayer. And Elijah's message is, go back once again to King Ahaziah and say this, "You will not get up from your sickbed. You will certainly die," verse 16. I mean, there is an irony here in this chapter because Ahaziah gets the oracle he was looking for. The problem for him is it comes from the living God with a message that he didn't want to hear. And so he dies according to God's word. You know, I love 2 Kings. There are some really unsubtle moments. Ahaziah leads Israel in their idolatry. So God intervenes dramatically and decisively with some stunning pyrotechnics. And then there's a simple word to confront us with 3 hugely important lessons. The first thing is, it is really foolish to say there is no God in Israel. Acting like God doesn't exist or lacks power or commitment is really, really dumb. And yet it's exactly what we do time after time after time. That is what we struggle with, the basic struggle of unbelief. We do it when we drift through holidays without reading God's word or praying to our great God as if we don't really need to do it. We do it when we stress about money, the bills are piling up, as if God doesn't have enough resources to look after us. I mean, I got a text the other day from my friend, one of the most godly guys I know, and it simply said this: "My biggest battle right now is fighting unbelief when it comes to God's provision, as he struggles to raise enough financial support to keep his ministry going." We do it when we act as if our grades or our reputation or our position matters. We do it all the time. We act as if there is no God and that we're in this life on our own. And so hear this warning at the start of a new term. Are we really saying there is no God in Israel? It is possible to be at church each week yet practically live as if God is not real, is not with us, and is not active. The second thing that jumps out from 2 Kings 1 is that fearing God makes perfect sense. I mean, let's not shy away from the brutal facts in this chapter. 100 people get incinerated, and a king dies directly as a result of the word of God. The only way to survive in this chapter is to be very afraid, as the third commander of 50 finds out. You see, fearing God makes perfect sense. Our loving and all-powerful God is not to be messed with. And if you want confirmation of this, just turn with me to Jude and Jude's letter in the New Testament. It's right near the back of the Bible. It's one chapter, so you might struggle to find it. But in verse 5, Jude says this about our God. "Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe." Now remember this. This is Jesus' brother, Jude, writing these words. But Jude gets that his big brother, Jesus Christ, is both the one who saves and the one who judges. And in that, Jesus is the one to both be feared and loved. That should constantly shape us as a church today and tomorrow and for years to come, because fearing God is the only response that really makes sense as a human being. The third lesson is that God speaks into the darkness. There was apparently nothing good going on in Hosea's reign spiritually, but God was still there working in the darkness, ensuring that his plans stay on track, ensuring that his people are encouraged and his word still goes out. Incredibly, he replays the events of Mount Carmel twice so that his word is heard and the emptiness of idolatry is exposed. God's kingdom-building work continues in the darkness. You know, I know sometimes it can feel like we face an ever-growing hostile world. Hostile to God's word, hostile to God's gospel, hostile to Jesus Christ, hostile to God's people. It can feel like, really feel like, our evangelistic efforts produce no fruit and are completely futile. No one seems to be getting saved. But you know what? God is at work in the darkness. God has promised to build his kingdom, and that is what he is doing. We live in a city where it seems like gospel work is almost going backwards. But you know what? God is at work in the darkness. And even in our lives, in times of spiritual drought and struggle and frustration and points even deliberate sin, our sovereign God works powerfully through his word to restore and transform and recreate his people. This is how God works. He is the God who is at work even when the darkness seems to be gathering. And according to 2 Kings chapter 2, he is the God who will not be silenced. And basically, chapter 2 is a mirror image of chapter 1. Again, there's a lot of going up and coming down. Again, there are three groups of people who approach Elijah, and now he's joined by his apprentice, Elisha. Again, there is a divine intervention, and we'll get to all of that very soon. But now the focus shifts in this chapter from the fact that God is still at work in Israel to the way in which God works. You see, chapter 2 is all about the fact that God keeps speaking. You know what? Being a minister is a very special privilege. I mean, of course there's a cost, but honestly, the cost is nothing compared to the privilege of sharing life with a group of people in a unique way, year after year after year. There's something hugely special about bringing the word of God to the same people week after week, through tears and laughs and COVID and births and death and disappointments and triumphs and excitement and projects and periods of dull monotony. And seeing God surprise and share and mold and awaken and humble people before our very eyes. And I've got to tell you that as a minister, strong bonds form. And sometimes those bonds can feel like that when the minister then moves on from to another church or to another ministry, that God's word goes with them. That maybe God will stop speaking as powerfully when that minister leaves. But 2 Kings 2 reminds us that that is not the case. It's in this chapter we see that God continues to speak into the darkness after the life ends of a stubborn, pessimistic prophet who served God in some of the most kind of dramatic ways ever, in the toughest situation throughout Israel's history. 2 Kings 2 is all about life after the prophet Elijah. So chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look. The time had come for the Lord God to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah is going. And basically, this whole chapter is built around his journey. Elijah and Elisha start a journey from, it's going to come up on the screen for you, from Gilgal. And then from Gilgal, they go to Bethel. They cross the Jordan and they go out of the land. And then if you just go to the third slide for me there, Cheryl. Basically, at the end of the chapter, Elijah traces his steps backwards, back over the Jordan to Bethel, to Jericho, and then to Bethel to end the chapter. We follow the story of these two guys going in and out of the land to a place where the prophet is taken up to heaven, and then back into the land with a very similar guy. The point is, God will continue to lead his people forward. The God who spoke through Moses, through Elijah, is still now speaking through Elisha. You see, there's lots of action in these chapters, but the message is very clear. God will not be silent. And the generally grumpy Elijah is at it again. He tells his apprentice that he doesn't need to come with him and just to stay where he is. But Elisha is insistent. And he says to his master, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets, who appear to be maybe Elijah's discipleship group or something like that, just keep popping up and saying to Elisha, "You know your master's going to die today." And Elisha's like, "I know, now shut up." And they keep doing it. So Elijah and Elisha cross the Jordan after this very impressive miracle, which is very similar to some stuff that you see as they kind of come into the land to remind us that this is the prophets of God in the line of kind of the same realm as Moses, to a place near the unmarked grave of Moses himself. We don't actually know where Moses' resting place was. And Elijah makes a slightly cryptic request to his master at this point. He says, "Can I please have a double portion of your spirit?" Now, the phrase "double portion" there is a little bit unfortunate. It almost sounds like Elisha is kind of being greedy. He wants twice as much spiritual power as his master Elisha has, to be twice as impressive as he was. But really, it's just the language of inheritance. Elisha is asking to be Elijah's heir, to carry on the work of his master that his master has been doing, to keep speaking the word of God. So Elijah reminds his apprentice that it's actually got in God's hands what's going to take place next. He says, "You have asked something difficult. If you see me being taken up from you, you will have it. If not, you won't." Then a few moments later, Elijah is carried up in heaven in a whirlwind. And did you notice how little attention is given to the whole pyrotechnics there in verse 11? The chariots of fire are not the focus of the passage because Elijah just goes. You see, the main point is, just like Moses' resting place, we don't know where Elijah's body rested either. He's taken up. The focus of 2 Kings 2 is not on the prophet, but the God who worked through him. Elijah is taken by God. And so Elisha tears his clothes. He takes up the mantle. And that's that. Elijah then retraces his steps and asks, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" He then strikes the Jordan and the water parts, and it confirms that he is now the new prophet for the nation of Israel. He is the prophet of God. The point is clear. And the sons of the prophets declare this in verse 15. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. God is still speaking. Elijah may be gone, but the word of God continues through the work of Elijah. And then the first incident. The first challenge really for this new prophet of God. There seems to be a problem with the water supply of Jericho. It's not clear why the water seems to be tainted anyway, why it's gone bad. We're not even told why Elisha decides to use salt to purify water. That just seems a bit unnatural to me. You know, salty, bad water, and you chuck some salt in and it fixes it. But God blesses his people through his word. God does not remain silent. And then we get to this delightful little climax of the hungry she-bears. Just a few things to point out. This is not a couple of bored children using inappropriate language to an adult. There are at least 42 of them. And they might be described as small boys, but make no mistake, this is a mob. Even this phrase, "small boys," there could be referring to their infantile behavior rather than purely just their age. The second thing, this is an innocent teasing of a follically challenged stranger. This is deliberate, targeted insult of God's new prophet, the one that God had chosen to continue to speak to Israel through. Remember, Elijah was known as Mr. Hairy. And what's happened here? They call him Baldy. Baldy. They're reminding him and they are denying the fact that Elisha is not the true successor of Elijah. They are saying, you are nothing like your master, bull guy. You cannot speak the word of God to his nation. And so Elisha announces really what I think is a covenant curse. In Leviticus 26, verse 21, it says this: if you act with hostility towards me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply your plagues 7 times for your sins. I will send wild animals against you that will deprive you of your children. You see, this is a covenant. These are covenant bears that are unleashed on these boys. And it's a shocking incident. Is it this a shocking incident? Yep. But it's an incident that is perfectly fits with the story of 1 and 2 Kings. It becomes super clear that not only does God work in the darkness, but God will not be silenced. He continues to speak, whether it is in blessing that we see in Jericho or curse that we see here in Bethel. And I think it's worth reminding that start of a new term, the one thing that we can be certain of is that God will not be silent. Our God continues to speak to us today. It is frighteningly easy to be at a Bible teaching church like ours, where we say we take God's word seriously, but forget the work of God through Jesus Christ in our minds and in our lives. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks into the darkness and he won't be silenced. And if you need convincing of this, well then follow me in your minds to an execution on the outskirts of Jerusalem. One man hangs between 2 others. All 3, like the rest of the city, are clothed in a heavy, unnatural darkness. The darkness does not finally end to the man in the middle says these 3 words, "It is finished." And the darkness lifts. A momentary silence. And these words break into history. "He is risen." And they echo across the city and down through history, never to be silenced, until voice after voice after voice are joined through generation after generation to countless crowds, praising God and declaring together, "Salvation alone belongs to our God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who is still at work, speaking into our lives and into this world through your word. Please change us by your Spirit to know that you are the God who lives and is active. Help us to fear you, to fear your word, to love your Son, and to delight in his love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.